1 Samuel 27, we begin with verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. Then David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, Whither have ye made a road today? And David said, Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, Lest they should tell on us, saying, So did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the statement that we find in verse 1. We read there, And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. He was convinced, wasn't he, that Saul would prevail. And I think this statement in verse 1 is rather incredible when you remember what we know of David, that he was a man after God's own heart. This is that same David who from the cave prayed in Psalm 57, In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. In a statement that expresses his faith in that same psalm, David confesses in verse 2, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. It doesn't seem like the same man, does it, that we now find saying in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. The same David. It's as if he's saying, God will no longer perform all things for me. There is no longer any refuge or protection that I can find in God. I must take matters into my own hands if I would save my life. Therefore, there's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Sometimes a man will say rash things when he's discouraged. And I think it's very evident to see from the reading of this text that David was discouraged. And as I say, sometimes a man will say rash things when he's discouraged. No doubt you can detect such times in your own lives when you pledged to yourselves that you were going to do some foolish thing. You know, of course, that you had no intention of doing the foolish deed, but in your discouragement you maybe uttered the words anyway, "I'm going to simply walk out of my job today." You ever say that to yourself? Knowing, of course, that you really weren't going to, but somehow it helps you to pledge to yourself that you're going to. Or it may be that you said, "I'm simply going to drop everything and take off." Such a pledge expresses a desire for relief, but in the end, your sense of responsibility didn't let you simply drop everything and take off. Such was the depth of David's discouragement, however, that he did, in fact, match his words by his deeds. He didn't simply mumble to himself that he ought to speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. He, in fact, went there. So we read in verse 2, "And David arose and passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath." So complete was the collapse of David's faith that he would go and take all that he had with him into the very land of the enemies of Israel. He thus demonstrates to us that even the best of men, even a man that can be and is called a man after God's own heart, is nevertheless subject to deep and lasting discouragement. David was discouraged. And so it is with all the Lord's servants. They find themselves vulnerable to discouragement. Spurgeon actually devotes one of his lectures to his students to this theme, the minister's fainting fits. And in that lecture, the great prince of preachers doesn't speak from theory or from books, but he speaks rather from his own experience. And he refers to his own experience as a common experience, not just for ministers, but for any who would serve the Lord. Listen to the introduction to his lecture. He says, "Knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between, I thought it might be consolatory to some of my brethren, if I gave my thoughts thereon, that younger men might not fancy that some strange thing had happened to them when they became for a season possessed by melancholy." Discouragement, then, is no strange thing to any servant of God. We find numerous examples of it in the Bible. We find Moses overwhelmed by the burdens God placed upon him. We find Elijah in such depths of despair that he wishes to die not long after calling fire down from heaven. We find Jonah trying to run away from the Lord, so discouraged was he by the assignment that came to him from the Lord. I think you could say that the prophet Jeremiah could be described as a man who was preeminently a melancholy man, of a melancholy spirit. There was certainly much in his day to discourage him, and that's why he's known as the weeping prophet. He felt so helpless and hopeless to do anything about the abysmal spiritual condition of Israel in his time. Now, the chapter we've read this morning provides for us some very valuable lessons about this issue of discouragement. And just as men and women learn to cope with diseases by educating themselves as best they can about those diseases, so must we as Christians learn all that we can about this state of soul that afflicts us time and again. I dare say that If you are here this morning as a Christian and you have walked for the Lord, with the Lord, for any period at all, then you know about this condition I'm now describing, this condition of discouragement. And the more we can know about it, therefore, the more quickly we'll be able to diagnose it, the more equipped we'll be to cope with it or to deal with it. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to conduct a simple analysis of the chapter we've read around this theme of discouragement. And in this analysis, my aim will be to equip the servants of Christ to cope with discouragement when they find themselves afflicted by it, as you inevitably will, and as I'm sure you already have. Simply put, then, we must learn to cope with discouragement. And this chapter will be very helpful in instructing us along those lines. In the moments that remain, then, I'd like to point out to you a number of things about discouragement that should help you to cope with it. Would you note with me, first of all, the suddenness with which discouragement strikes? And to see this point, you have to look at the words of verse 1, and you have to keep in mind the previous context of chapter 26. Look with me, if you would, at verse 25 of chapter 26. And I want to read that verse, and then I want to read the first verse of chapter 27, so we have some idea about the context in which we find our words. Verse 25, then Saul said to David, bearing in mind now, Saul's life has been spared. David and Abishai went right into the camp of Saul. A deep sleep had come upon the men of that camp, and Saul had been delivered into David's hand yet again. Then Saul said to David, verse 25, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. When you bear in mind that back in chapter 26, Saul had been delivered into the hand of David for the second time, then it makes the reasoning of David in our verse all the more astonishing. You would think that he would have said in his heart, Saul is never going to get the best of me. This is the second time he's tried. He tried to get me in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and I could have killed him in the cave at En-Gedi. He's tried again to get me in the wilderness of Ziph, and I could have killed him now again. I was able to stroll right into his camp without even being detected. I was able to walk right up to him while he and his captain was fast asleep. He'll never be able to catch me. It's so obvious to me that the Lord is not going to allow it. I only wish it were more obvious to him. You would think that David would have reasoned that way. Perhaps he could have, and perhaps he should have. But the thing that struck him and the thing that brought him down was the reality that Saul was not going to stop pursuing him. That's the thing that struck David. Saul's just not going to stop. It didn't seem to matter to Saul that his life had been spared already while trying to pursue David. If it didn't matter to him the first time, why would it matter to him the second time? Eventually, he's going to prevail and he's going to kill me. So David reasoned. And in fairness to David, I think we would have to conclude that he read Saul rightly. Experience had taught David that Saul's contriteness and repentance were superficial at best. Like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, as soon as Saul gained respite, he would harden his heart again, and he would pursue his own ways again. And David had the discernment to know that. David's error then, and it's an error that I'm afraid we're all very prone to commit very often, his error and our error was the error of seeing the reality of Saul more plainly and more convincingly than he could see the reality of God. He saw what the fleshly eye revealed. He lost sight of what his spiritual discernment had revealed to him time and again. We're told back in chapter 26 and verse 12 that it was the Lord that caused a deep sleep to fall upon Saul and those around him. Surely David discerned that. David's men back in chapter 24 and again in chapter 26 could see the Lord's hand in delivering Saul into David's hand. But David, by his saying in verse 1, treats these matters as if they were merely coincidence. It was a coincidence that Saul came right into the cave where David and his men were hiding. He treats the matter of being able to venture into Saul's camp and finding Saul and his men fast asleep the same way, as if it were merely a coincidence. The thing I want you to see, however, is the suddenness with which David comes to this conclusion. The faith that he expresses in what we have called those Psalms of the Cave, those Psalms that refer to the time when David was in the cave fleeing from Saul. The faith expressed in those Psalms has now quite suddenly and quite completely forsaken him. It's as if he's lost his spiritual sight altogether, and he can only see with the eye of the flesh the reality that Saul is going to keep on pursuing him. That's what he saw, and it was all that he could see. In the very wake or on the very heels of yet another great deliverance from the Lord, David is nevertheless blinded to spiritual truth, and it turns out that he can see only on the horizontal plane. You might say that David's reasoning is the same kind of reasoning that gripped the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. In spite of one miracle after another, which eventually brought them out of Egypt and protected them and provided for them once they were escaped, they still grumbled and complained and accused Moses of bringing them into the wilderness to die. They evidently thought at some point, God has blessed us this far, but he can't bless us any further. That's the same kind of reasoning that we find now with David. They limited the Holy One of Israel, we read in Psalm 78 and verse 41. That's exactly what we find David doing in our text. He's limiting God. God may have delivered me once. Indeed, he's delivered me twice, but eventually Saul's going to prevail over God himself, and he's going to kill me. This is what David was saying, in effect. How can we account for such carnal rashness, except it be that we recognize that we all, like David, are like dumb sheep that turn to our own ways repeatedly and allow ourselves to reason by the things that we see rather than the things that we don't see. We allow ourselves to reason carnally rather than spiritually. David, you see, could see Saul, but it seems he could no longer see God. And I'm afraid it's sadly true of us all that our constancy is lacking when it comes to viewing life spiritually rather than carnally. We're also prone time and again to see what only the eye of flesh beholds and to lose sight of spiritual truth. But if you and I can realize that we possess such a propensity to reason carnally rather than spiritually, it may be that we can catch ourselves at the very point that discouragement is asserting itself so that we may avoid being swallowed up by it. If only David could have heard what he was really saying. If only he could have really heard himself. Perhaps he could have avoided a lengthy season of discouragement. If you can really hear and perceive what you're suggesting to yourself in your heart at times, it may serve to help you avoid a sudden downfall. How often does it happen that when circumstances arise, we decide that we must take matters into our own hands? This is an emergency. I have to deal with it myself, therefore. And so we reason that we can't leave it with God. I must do something myself. God may have helped me in the past. God may have guided me in the past. But to think that He'll do so now, we judge to be presumption. And so we give in to carnal reasoning when we become discouraged. We see then not only the suddenness with which discouragement may strike, but we see what I could call a major cause of that discouragement as well. It's when the discouraging things of this world become a firmer reality than God Himself that we find ourselves going down. And this leads to my next point, this matter of going down. When we become discouraged, we most certainly sink. And so would you consider with me, secondly, the depths to which discouragement plunges us. We see the suddenness with which it strikes. We see also in the narrative the depths to which it may plunge us. Now there's an italicized word in verse 3 that's provided by the translators of our authorized version that I think rightly emphasizes just how incredible this whole episode is for David. Look at what verse 3 says. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives. You see that word even? There's the word that our translators provided. Even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. By repeating the name David, the author of 1 Samuel seems to be expressing how astonishing this fact is that you find David in the land of the Philistines. David dwelt with Achish at Gath. David with his two wives, the verse says. And the translators catch on to this emphasis and add a word that shows how emphatic the statement is. David dwelt with Achish, even David with his two wives. It's as if the author of the book is saying, that's right, I said David. This is David. I know it's rather amazing to think this of David, but it was in fact David with his two wives that dwelt with Achish, king of Gath. The very man who gained his fame in Israel by the numbers of the Lord's enemies that he had slain now finds himself in their country. Now finds himself aligned with them, or at least he gives the appearance of being aligned with them. He's now in the land of false gods and false religions. He's now among those who stood behind Goliath and supported him when he cursed Israel by his false gods and defied and blasphemed the true and living God. He's in the land of those who have no interest in the true and living God. There may be a casual or a social interest in a religion of their own making, but there's no knowledge or fear of God in the land of the Philistines. What has David's walk with the Lord come to when he makes his abode with those who have no knowledge or interest in God? It's the result of his discouragement. This is the depth to which discouragement plunged him. God is no longer a suitable source of refuge. Perhaps David felt let down or even betrayed by God, so that now he finds his refuge among the enemies of God. Discouragement then certainly has the potential, doesn't it, to be a powerful force in a Christian's life, especially when it gains the mastery over him. David illustrates for us just how much a Christian can become something that he's really not when discouragement has engulfed him. And the narrative reveals to us just how much David was not himself during that period. Even though he had taken refuge among the Philistines, would you notice he could never really bring himself to be one of them? Look at what he says in verse 5. And David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? It's like David really couldn't stand to be too close to these guys for any period of time. Even though he was among them, he didn't want to be too close to them. I think we could say that even though David dwelt among them, he wasn't altogether comfortable. He knew that he was not able in this setting to become comfortable for any time. He had to pretend all that time that he dwelt in the country of the Philistines, that he was somebody that he really was not. He had to pretend to be the servant of Achish. But he wasn't really. He wasn't really with them. He wasn't really for them. In his heart, he couldn't stand to be so intertwined with them that he could dwell in the royal city. So he negotiates for himself and for his men an isolated town in the country, a town by the name of Ziklag, according to verse 6. Now, the name Ziklag is of uncertain derivation, according to a Hebrew lexicon. But if I were going to give the town a spiritual name based on the narrative before us, I'd have to call it the city of hypocrisy. A hypocrite, you see, is like an actor. He pretends to be something that he's really not. And this is how we see David now. He's pretending to be something that he's not. He's pretending to be a loyal servant to Achish. He's not really. This is what his discouragement, however, brought him to. He's pretending to be a servant of a Philistine king. He launches raids, according to verse 8, against those that were long-standing enemies of the children of Israel, but then reports to King Achish that he's been launching raids against the south of Judah. So his discouragement made a hypocrite and a liar out of him. What I'd like you now to see in David, however, is that as bad as this picture is, as uncharacteristic of David as we find this picture, in all of this, there is nevertheless evidence of grace in his life. That seems rather amazing to think upon, doesn't it? He's in the land of the enemies of God. He's posing as a servant for them. And I'm suggesting to you that there's evidence of grace in his life. And if you can detect the same grace in your life, then you should be able to see that even in those seasons of discouragement, there is still hope. Let me explain what I mean. When we think of a hypocrite, we generally think of someone who goes through the motions of Christianity. Such a person may be in church on Sunday, but during the week he can't be distinguished from the world. He engages in all the practices of the world. He uses the world's language. He copies the world's fashions. His standards for integrity and ethics are as bad as the world's. But there he is in church on Sunday. He's pretending to be something that he really isn't. He's pretending to be a Christian. But his deeds betray him. What we find in David, however, I think we could say is a form of what I only know to call reverse hypocrisy. Oh, he's in the land of the Philistines, but he's not really one of them. He's pretending to be one of them, but he's not really. He wants to convince them that he's among them, but in his heart his loyalty is still to God and to God's people. He bears the appearance and he manages to convince Achish that he's a loyal servant to him. But in fact, David is still a man who in his heart is really still a man after God's own heart. In the depth of his heart, he hasn't forsaken God. He's being, therefore, what I would call an inverted hypocrite, a reverse hypocrite. He's pretending to be a man of the world, if you could use the spiritual analogy. But in fact, he's not really. It's the collapse of his faith and the discouragement that swallowed him up that has compelled him to be a reverse hypocrite, if you will. And by analyzing his life this way, you can gain something by which you can gauge the validity of your profession of faith. It's an unusual question, but I want to put it to you now. And the question is simply this: what kind of a hypocrite are you? Are you the kind of a hypocrite that plays at religion, but you know nothing of the reality of Christ? If that's your case, then you're lost and need to be saved. Or are you the kind of hypocrite who plays along with the world, but your heart's not really in the world? You're not really comfortable, spiritually speaking, in the country of the Philistines. But like David in the narrative, you find yourself there because of the collapse of your faith and the discouragement of your soul. If that is your condition, then I would have you see that you can draw this much encouragement even in the midst of discouragement and despair. You're the right kind of hypocrite, if you must be a hypocrite at all. The true child of God, you see, may for one reason or another drift into the world, but he'll never truly feel at home there. For whatever reason, he may feel that it's important to have the world's acceptance, and like David, he may feel compelled to fool the world in order to gain the world's acceptance. But in his heart, his loyalty will still be toward Christ. To those in this condition, discouragement has plunged them to great depths. But the season of discouragement is just that. It's a temporal time frame. It may be a long time frame, but it is nevertheless a temporal one, and this leads to my final point. We've seen in our analysis the suddenness with which discouragement strikes, and we've seen the depths to which it can plunge us. Would you think with me finally on the duration of its season? The duration of the season of discouragement. We're given a very definite time in verse 7 pertaining to how long David dwelt in the country of the Philistines. Look at what it says, verse 7. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. A year and 4 months. That's a long time for David to be in such a state of discouragement. I wouldn't draw the conclusion based from this verse that this is a standard amount of time, so that if you find yourself this morning in a similar condition as David, you can calculate how much longer you'll have to endure your condition. Some seasons run shorter, some run longer. One of the things that always fascinated me about the book of Job is that it's not possible to determine with any amount of precision just how long Job's trial lasted. We find no such statement like what we find in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 27. There are some general indicators that show us that Job's trial was not over very quickly. So in Job 7 and verse 3 we read, "So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed unto me." Job measured his trial in terms of months and wearisome nights. And so I think it's fair to conclude that his trial went for more than a week, or more than 2 weeks. It may well have gone the same time period that David's time in the country of the Philistines went. A year and 4 months, 16 months total. Job's trial may have lasted that long. It may have lasted longer. I doubt if it was much shorter. What we discover in Job is that the length of his trial lasted long enough to where Job eventually reached the point where he didn't feel God was treating him fairly. It lasted long enough to bring Job's inner corruption to the surface, so that whereas he began well, he didn't end near as well. The narrative indicates to us that he justified himself rather than God as that trial dragged on and on. He chose sin over affliction, as Elihu would point out to him near the end of the book. What I want you to see from our text in 1 Samuel, however, is that even though the season may be long, it is definite. Job and David have this in common with every true child of God, namely that God sets the times and God sets the boundaries. And underlying the time and boundaries that God sets can be found a purpose of grace. David, you see, may have given up for a time on God, but we know that God had not given up on David. His season would be long. We'll see when we get to chapter 30 that not only would his days be long, but they would actually grow darker. The city of Ziklag would be burned with fire while it was left unguarded by David and his men. The city would be ravaged and the women and the children would be kidnapped. David would find himself all alone. The 600 that were with him would become so disgruntled with him that they would speak of stoning him. But then the time would come, and we find this in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, that we read at last of David that he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. At the very time when things would be darkest, David would choose that time to encourage himself in the Lord his God. And that point would mark the turning of the corner for David. And from that point on, he would regain lost ground and he would eventually ascend to the throne in Israel. So discouragement may strike suddenly, and it may overcome you quite unexpectedly. It may pull you down to the point that you reason carnally rather than spiritually, and you may be plunged down to great depths in which you find yourself not really being yourself at all. It's never a pleasant time or an easy time when we're discouraged. It seems to be a very long time, but as our text indicates to us, it's also a definite time. A year and 4 months. God sets the boundaries, and you can count on the truth that God himself will bring you through. And when he does, you'll be more humble. You'll know yourself better, which will lead you to greater praise for God's grace, and you'll shine more brightly for Christ. So there is hope even in the midst of discouragement. In the meantime, then, learn to count it not a strange thing that discouragement swallows you up. The fact that we look through a glass darkly and that we're prone to wander makes us very vulnerable to the kind of reasoning that says, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. You can be thankful that even in the land of the Philistines, there is no escape from God, and therefore there is no escape from God's grace. God, you see, places too high a value on his own to let them escape from him. I trust, therefore, that even in the midst of a prolonged season of discouragement, you may encourage yourself by the remembrance of the price that was paid to redeem you. And that's what we'll do this evening. When we gather around the Lord's table, we'll remember the price, and as we remember the price, we'll be reminded of the value that He places on us. If you can but remember that price, then you'll also be able to convince yourself that the season of discouragement will not be forever. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for giving us portions like the one we read this morning from Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, that when we read of men that are held before us as men to be emulated, men to be highly esteemed because of their faith, we thank Thee that we can nevertheless see that they are indeed men of like passion such as we are. We thank You, Lord, for showing us the other side of David. We thank You, Lord, for the lessons that we can glean from seeing the condition of this man's soul during that time. And Lord, we would pray this morning that when we find ourselves in such a state of discouragement, may we come to remember Thee, Lord, and the price that Thou hast paid. May we come to recognize, dear God, that even though it seems that Thou art far from us, Thou art never far from us. We know, Lord, that Job thought that God was far away, and yet God was near at hand, taking note of every word. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is no escape from Thee. And there is no escape from Thy grace. And so we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt lift up those that may be faint in heart today. Lift up those that find themselves in a state of discouragement and perhaps have been in that condition for such a long time. We thank Thee, Lord, that though the season seems long, we rejoice to know that Thou art the one who sets the boundaries to it, and that Thou wilt carry us safely through. So, Lord, take our thanks for Thy goodness and mercy to us, and draw us near to Thyself, and help us to be more like Thee. Help us, Lord, to overcome this chronic propensity to reason carnally rather than spiritually. How often, Lord, we become our own worst enemies when we're governed by what the fleshly eye sees and our faith seems to be set aside. Forgive us, Lord, for those times. We have to take the blame ourselves. We know that the fault is not found in God when we reason that way. So, Lord, cleanse us and forgive us, and then strengthen and uphold us, and give us the grace that we need to persevere in the faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.